Welcome to another podcast from the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas, where our purpose is to equip you to love with wisdom, passion, and humility.
We're studying the parables together. And, you know, it's kind of like this. I'm right about just about everything. And you're wrong about everything. And see, you say, no, you're right about everything because you're seeing life just the way you see it. And I say, no, I think you've got this whole thing upside down. I think you're backwards and inside out as well. And I'll prove it. Watch this. I'll pull open the cork and show you. Ironically, it was Lenny's premature celebration that finally proved who was right. You can be living life completely upside down and still be very wrong. It can all make sense to you. You can think it's working fabulously, but you can see that it's not always the case. When Jesus teaches, he doesn't teach on the particulars of life. He teaches on the principles, the paradigm, some people call it, or the whole worldview in which we see reality. Because he knows if he can change that, the way we look at life, if we could get a heavenly perspective on things, it could change all the particulars all by themselves. That will make sense after we realize that we're upside down in the first place, and once we get our balloon right side up, then we'll follow him with new enthusiasm and new appreciation. And so that's what Jesus, that's the way he teaches the parables, his stories, his fables. And a few weeks ago, we looked at how we're to see from the right perspective, right side up, the way God, a holy and benevolent God, rushes out to seek and to enjoy his repentant son that has come from a long way, but now has come to his senses. And then right after that, we spent another week on what the story was truly, really about. And that was that there was another son that was just as lost, and the father humiliated himself still another time to go out and in hopes that he would receive this son who never left home but was just as broken, the prodigal son's older brother. And then last week, again, it's hard to teach on perspective in life when most people live their lives around finances, and so God, through Christ, Christ spends a lot of time teaching on things like the value of gold. And he says, look, it's asphalt up in heaven, and you need to spend it like it's asphalt. Invest it shrewdly. Use it to make friends that will greet you in heaven. You have a welcoming party waiting for you if you use your finances strategically. And I hope you did that last week. I gave an assignment to that end, and I did that. And I want you to know there are a lot easier ways to make friends than to use a narrator. I got to tell you, I felt like I was in a Stephen King movie. That's a mean machine. It kind of throws you around and laughs at you when you're on the ground. Anyway, I hope you did that, but that's the thing we looked at. And this week, he's going to tell still another story. And I want you to see that when Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18, but when he tells a story, he's a wonderful, marvelous storyteller. He's famous for that. And it's because he tells a story in a way that's not predictable. It's not a sure thing. He's writing stories like some of the popular television shows are now, like 24 and Lost. You know, 24, we're watching this show. If you've seen it on television, you meet a character and you think, oh, she's a good girl. I like her. Oh, she's a bad girl. Stop it. And then you realize, no, you know what? She's a good girl who was a bad girl, and she's better now. Oh, she's evil. She is scaring me. That's the way Jesus writes stories. You never know how they're going to end. And like Lost, you know, the series, it's about people that are lost on an island and they don't know how to get back. But it's deeper still, isn't it? Isn't it like a existential lostness where the characters don't know who they really truly are? Isn't there kind of a grappling with whether a person's a bitter, angry man constrained to a wheelchair, or maybe he's a hero bearing multiple knives. Maybe there's still another meaning for Lost. Maybe it's the audience that's lost, and they have no clue what's happening. We're just compelled to just watch it week after week. Hey, kids, get the chart out. Lost is coming on. When Jesus tells a story, you're not going to know the ending of it. Now, some of you, churchgoers, you might know how this story ends, and some of you have prejudices towards the way this story will happen. But I want you to know, when Jesus told the story for the first time, it was the first time. And people had preconceived ideas about who the characters were, and I'm going to have to tell you about what that perspective is so that you can enjoy it like the original people did. But you better be careful about the ending. Look at verse 10. He tells his story like he's introducing a joke, doesn't he? You know? Look at verse 10 of chapter 18 of the book of Luke. Two men went into a temple to pray. It's like two guys go into a bar. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. Two guys go into a temple to pray. One's a Pharisee and one's a tax collector. All right. So you're supposed to originally, when you read this, you're supposed to immediately believe that the Pharisee is wearing a white hat and he's a great man of God. He's a follower of God. And you should, because that's the majority of the Pharisees of that time were of that ilk. That's the way they lived their lives. That's the way this audience perceived that. And the tax collector, well, that's about as bad as you can get back then. So don't jump ahead and don't have a prejudicial view just because, you know, the Pharisees have that in our Bibles. They always seem to get the microphone, you know. They don't represent the whole, they just represent a part. So let's read about the Pharisee in verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector that's behind me. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I have. The Pharisee is a moral success story. Now, he's not a professional follower of Judaism, okay, like a scribe or a Sadducee or some one of those offices, but rather he is a volunteer. He would be like our modern day elder or church leader. And he says he's not a robber. He's not a person that would take advantage of people financially, either at the temple, for example, when he might be a person that would inspect someone's offerings before they took them up to be sacrificed. And so people would line up behind this Pharisee because they like him, because he's going to be true. And he won't take advantage of them. And if he has a place to work in the regular work week, then people are going to they're going to go to him because of his honesty. They're going to honestly trust him because of his integrity. He says he's not an evil doer. He keeps his word. His handshake, it's strong as oak. What he says, he will do. He makes a promise, he'll deliver. It says that he's not an adulterer. That culture was at least as sensuous as our culture. And it would be easy to stray from your vows, and he doesn't. He is bringing integrity to his marriage. And when he would travel, he would stay pure. He was a man to be looked up to. But his commitment to following God wasn't just passive. It was active as well. He wasn't just the sort of person that says, well, I haven't done anything wrong lately. He actually did things in a positive way. He went out, it says that he fasted twice a week. Now, in the culture then, the law only requires a person in Judaism to fast once a year during the Day of Atonement, setting themselves up for the Day of Atonement. There would be that one day that they would fast. But he would fast on Tuesday and Thursday because he was constantly telling his body that he was in control of it. He shackled his appetites for pleasure or stomach, and say, no, I'm running this, not you. And so he would fast twice a week. He would give a tenth of his possessions. Now, everyone was giving a tenth. It was like a tax. Everyone gave 10% of what they earned. But this Pharisee would total up his assets at the end of the year and say, okay, this is my net worth. I'll give still 10% of that as well. There's no doubt he altered his entire lifestyle financially so that he could be a person that gives greatly to the temple. He wanted to please God. This is a person that his religion is good. It's treating him good. He would be Atticus. We would look at him like Atticus, right, in the To Kill a Mockingbird. So that's how we have to visualize this in this person. When we look at him, we say to our friends, listen, there's hope, you know? There's hope because this Atticus fellow is he's coming to temple. He's leading wherever he goes. And son, you need to be like him. That's how we see this man. And then on the tax collector, I mean, he can't even be close to him, the Pharisee. And that happens sometimes when people live in this exalted state. Other people that have guilt and shame, they don't even like to be close to him. And so in verse 13, you see the tax collector is uncomfortable with that. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. And he would beat his breast and he would say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, let me introduce the tax collector to you. Rome didn't actually have offices of tax collector like we do. What they would do is they would ask people in the individual communities to appeal or apply to be a tax collector. And whoever was the highest bidder would get that position as tax collector. And then they could collect taxes amongst their peers, amongst the people of that town or community. And they would, of course, they would take the minimum tax that was required by Rome, and then they would take the tax that cost them that job, right? It would be like paying a college loan of some kind, right? I had to pay this to get this job. And then anything in addition to that, I mean, they could continue to bilk the culture and the community for whatever they wanted. And they did this with all the authority of the Roman soldiers that stood behind each shoulder. And so they would, you've got to completely distance yourself from the modern day tax collector. This is closest to what we would be like a Shylock, a loan shark, who would beat us up if we didn't pay him back, with increasing consequences to our physical safety. So he's not a very pleasant individual. You wouldn't want to be seen with him. Now you add that just job description. Let's just say we're plain Romans. We didn't like him because of what he did. You add Judaism on top of that. You add the fact that he is enforcing the rules and the monetary vice of the Roman government on your people. He is a traitor. He's a traitor nationally, but he's a traitor in his faith as well. No one wanted to be around him for that reason alone. I mean, it occurred, so he picks this ultra villain, and it occurred to me, literally, I was reading it this morning, that one of Jesus's 12 disciples, oddly enough, was a tax collector. His name is Matthew. And so I was reading it, and my humor jumps in there every once in a while. I just thought, I wonder how many times Jesus broke into a parable about a tax collector, and Matthew's like, dude, you know, I mean, pick some other bad guy. I mean, what? It's always me, isn't it? One famous Roman historian said that if there were ever to be found an honest tax collector with integrity, then a memorial would be built in his honor in which we would all genuflect. So in summary, we have this Pharisee on one hand and a tax collector on the other. Extremes of good and evil. And if the Pharisee were to run for office, we wouldn't vote for him. We would campaign for him. We'd put his name in our front yard. If we met him at some fundraiser, we'd tell all our friends. And if one of our daughters were to be engaged to him, oh boy, there'd be a photo op. And then the tax collector, if he were in the family, if he were engaged, oh, there'd be fireworks, you know. Your mom's in the bedroom crying, where did we go wrong with you? We'll never see you on the holidays. So that's the way this thing is pictured in the original, with the original audience. Now let's look for the plot twist where everything kind of turns on its head and turns out to be right side up. Instead, we were living our lives upside down. Verse 14. I tell you, this man, this is the tax collector. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's when you and I, now, first time we've heard the story, we say, what? I mean, where did we go wrong? We were tracking all the way to the very end of the story where the punchline comes out. That the tax collector goes home justified? The Pharisee goes home with nothing? Let's just review. Two men went up to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Well, clearly Jesus isn't against prayer. That's not where they went wrong. It was a good thing to pray. So let's look at the prayer a little closer. Look at verse 11. And the Pharisee stood up and he prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even this tax collector that's behind me. And I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I own. And so when you read that, some of you even snickered when we read it the first time. You think, man, this Pharisee is so consumed with himself. He's conceited and he's vain. And don't you want to just pull him over and say, look, it's really gross to hear it out loud. You can't even think those thoughts. It's just so self-absorbed. You just need tact. A little discretion would help, because people, don't we hate that? Doesn't it chafe on us when we hear people that are vain and conceited? It's just a disgusting thing kind of to be around. But, you know, on the other hand, it's more like a nagging cough that just kind of keeps you awake. It doesn't destroy lives. As a matter of fact, it kind of has a self-destruct button built into it. You know, it devours those who hold on to it too long. So people that are vain, they kind of get what's coming to them eventually. A school teacher told me a few years ago, after a first week of school, she sat all the guys over in one part of the room together, and they were in a circle talking with the assistant teacher, and all the girls were with her, and they were in a circle, and this one girl leans in, looks all the way around to the right, and then kind of looks all the way around to the left, sits back and says with great confidence, well, I am the prettiest girl in this class. You don't have to say it out loud. I'm sure she figured out that attitude, and certainly the saying it out loud, it cost her. She probably never had a friend. She certainly never would have close friends, and probably would never have close relationships with even, you know, a guy, because that's what happens with vanity and conceit. But the problem here is not that. It's much deeper than that. Look again. It says two men went up to the temple to pray. They went up to the temple to pray. And that changes everything. They're now in the presence of God. And the mistake that was made here is that the Pharisee thought that all those values outside the temple and the way people looked up to him and admired him and turned their heads towards him, he thought that those values mattered inside the temple, that God would care. And so he brought his outside values outside the temple inside the temple. And it turned out his whole balloon was upside down. He was not well. And that tells us why Jesus told that story in the first place. I think I said this a few weeks ago. How do you know the meaning or the purpose or the big idea of a parable? Well, you don't look at the red letters where Jesus speaks. If you have a red letter Bible, you actually look at the black letters, the narration, the circumstances, the context of that parable, and that'll tell you. So look at verse 9, and you'll see what inspires Jesus to go into this little story with a twist. Verse 9 says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. He looked down on everyone else. Jesus could see this in the religious leaders, and he said, this is so inside out. And it's like self-righteous people, it is like them to compare themselves to others, because in the math in their head, if they can tear someone else's house down, it makes their house look so much taller. And what's especially disgusting about this story is that this Pharisee is a religious leader, and he specializes in the knowledge of God's benevolence, God's grace, God's mercy, the God who runs towards a repentant sin and humiliates himself for a son that could repent. And so this is grace gone sour or rancid. This is something that is supposed to smell good and smells bad. This is yesterday. Melinda was making some chocolate something or others. And so she was going to melt the chocolate for some purpose of inviting guests over to the house. And the smell of these treats would just bring about a welcoming aroma to those that would come by. Well, something happened with the microwave, so the chocolate stayed in there too long. And so what is supposed to be smelling sweet, if you have not burned chocolate, you've got to do this for no other reason than to make it a bucket list issue, because it really stinks. And it gets into the paint of the house. And now we're having to open up the house and even the garage. And so I'm out there. The smell of the aerator's exhaust is coming through the house. And that's actually smelling better than this burnt chocolate. That's the smell of something good gone bad. That's the smell of grace gone sour. And that's what's especially alarming about this story of the Pharisee that's looking down and judging other people. It's like a young woman who grows up in a wonderful family, and they love God, and they train this young girl in the teachings of Christ. She grows up learning about the parables and wise ways of living. And when she gets into her 20s, instead of using that advantage to help other people, she finds herself looking down at them. Like, what are they, stupid? How come they don't know the basic things of life? And look how hypocritical they are, and look at the lifestyle they live. That's the smell of grace when it goes bad. It's like a bouquet of flowers in a vase that sits too long. What was meant to give us a beautiful smell is now turning us sour. The issue is not vanity or conceit. The issue is pride. And the man needs to be humbled. And he's in the temple, you see. He's in the temple. And he has one eye in the mirror and the other eye on the tax collector, and he has no eyes on God. We hate vanity. We sing songs about it, don't we? You're so vain. And that's what the problem, it's more than that. It's disgusting pride. And what place does pride have in the temple? It's like the Pharisee is looking back. He's got 10, 20 strokes ahead of the tax collector. The Pharisee's ahead. He's looking back, and he says, I've got this guy. And he forgets that it's a race across the grand and beautiful Pacific Ocean. What's 10 or 20 strokes? He will share a common grave. That's all the Pacific is. He'll never get across. And yet he's looking back and looking at himself. There's no place for that in the temple. And listen, in today's culture, it's not that the tax collector is transparent, you know, and he's coming to terms with his sinfulness and he's expressing it to other people. That's quite popular today. At least I'm not a hypocrite. I'm out there and saying what I did. I mean, there's two ways to fall off this horse, right? We could take this in our little Sunday school class and say, okay, children, let's all bow our heads to God and pray, dear God, thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. There's two ditches on each side of the road, and we can fall off on that other ditch too, can't we? I'm glad I'm not like the Pharisee. Here's the point. That the man of God or the woman of God never grows old or tired or complacent with the absolute demand for mercy. They are continually and perpetually overwhelmed with the greatness of God, and that causes them to see their sin, and that causes them to want to cling to the gifts of forgiveness. That's the mark of a godly man and a holy woman. They're always looking for God's mercy to cover them. And you can see this. There's not a few examples in the Bible, because we can't tolerate being in the absolute real presence of God. But when it happens, you can see it has consequences. You go all the way back to the beginning of time in the life of Job, where God himself says he's a righteous man. Job is a righteous man. Two times Job calls himself a holy person. But when untold calamity that is unequaled by any human experience comes upon Job, and he brings his friends in to help him make sense of it, his friends just say, look, there has to be some kind of sin in your life. You can't be visited by this kind of evil at this depth without inadequacies or evil in your life. And Job, in his righteousness, in his honor, he can't find anything to confess. He's not going to just make stuff up. He says, I'm without sin here. So I have nothing to confess. And so it sits until the end of the book. As you know, God visits him and shows up to his prayers. Oh, God, yes, Job. And Job says this, I have heard you with my ears of hearing, but now I see you with my eyes, and I repent with sackcloth and with ashes. He's just covering himself in a heap of remorse and regret because he's in the presence of God. And when you see God, you will see yourself. And when you see yourself, you will see your sin. And when you see your sin, you will cling to mercy. You will appeal to God's grace and gifts of forgiveness. Happens again in the life of Isaiah. He's a young prophet. He's kind of just getting started. He is hoping for God's kind of rejuvenation of Israel. And he has placed a considerable amount of hope in that king that was ruling. And that king dies. And because of his grief, Isaiah goes into the temple to pray. And while he's in the temple, he has a vision of God. And God's gown has a train, and the train fills the temple with God's glory and splendor. And being in the temple and seeing God, Isaiah says, woe is to me. I am a man of unclean lips, and a whole community of people with unclean lips slay me. When you see God, you'll see you. And when you see you, you'll see your sin. And when you see your sin, you'll go clamoring to mercy and to grace and some kind of covering to protect you from the greatness and the glory of God. Paul is, I think, arguably the author of our theology. He wrote most of the epistles at the end of the Bible, the letters to the various churches and the various people. And near the very end of his ministry, he's writing a dear friend, Timothy, and he closes it with this. This is Paul the Apostle. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves the full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Let's rewind. Of whom I am the worst. Paul doesn't say, you know, I really messed up when I was younger, and I was actually, giving credibility to the people that were killing Christ followers. He doesn't say, when I was the chief of all sinners. He says, right now, in light of the churches that I've started across the Roman Empire, in light of all the sufferings, death, near-death experiences I've endured, in light of giving my whole life poured out, I wrote letters that I knew were holy writ. I am the chief sinner. And he says that because you know the context in which he's writing, because he is in the temple in his mind. Because he continues and says, now to the King eternal, immortal, the invisible King, the only God be honored and glory forever and ever. That's who Paul was in the presence of. And Paul saw God, and when he did, he saw himself. And when he saw himself, he saw his sin, and because he saw his sin, he grasped the hold of the cloak of God's mercy that he might be able to wrap that around himself and cover himself so as not to be, his sin not to be seen by God. We never outgrow the need for mercy, for God's grace. And the closer we pursue God, the closer we'll see ourselves. And when we see ourselves, we'll see it all. And we won't be talking about other people. We'll be looking for something to cover us up. It's interesting that the tax collector does this. It says, but the tax collector stood at a distance, and he could not even look up to heaven, and he beat his chest, and he said, oh God, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. The church where I grew up, the women would do this. They would commonly come up to the altar, and they would kneel, and they would look up at the Christ, and they would just beat their chest. And they would say this prayer. It's a common prayer in the church I grew up in. All across the world, they would pray this prayer. God, have mercy on me. I'm just a sinner. If you're new to Grace Covenant Church, I want you to take a look around, because what we have here is an auditorium that's not full of Pharisees, but tax collectors. Just clinging. And if you want to join us, we'd love to have you. There's a lot more meaning to that single sentence than meets your eye. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you see that they're in the temple, and quite probably he has just offered a sacrifice, that sacrifice was a blood sacrifice where the blood poured over the altar. The word mercy in the original language is the Greek, and then going back to referring to the First Testament, is the word that means cover. Mercy means cover. And they would offer these sacrifices as sin offerings so that the blood would cover them. Do you want to be part of the family of God? Then you see God for who he is, and then you see yourself and you see your sin, and you're looking for something to cover yourself with. And it's not the blood of a lamb, it's the blood of the Lamb. It was Christ who shed his blood, not because it was just time to die or there was a conspiracy against him, but because he knew he had to provide an everlasting cover for you and for me. And so when we see ourselves and we see our sin, we run to cover ourselves underneath that blood of Christ. We put our faith that that blood is adequate to save us, to shield the eyes, the holy eyes of God. And when he sees us, he just sees that covering. If you have never in your life run for that cover, you can do that today. And if you have done that before, but you take it lightly, you can repent. You can change. You can get that balloon back where it belongs. Because if you see yourself for who you really are, if you really see God as we pray, that's why I prayed that prayer. If we see God, we'll see ourselves, and we see ourselves, we'll see our sin, and we'll appreciate the covering. Let's pray to that end. Let's appreciate what God has done for us through Christ's blood. Jesus said, I'll tell you people at Grace this, that tax collector, not the Pharisee, he went home justified before God because he ran for the covering that I provided him. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God, I'd ask, if it didn't happen today right here while we were singing songs and hearing your teaching, I'd ask that it would happen this very week, that we would have an encounter with you that would be comparable to something that was Jobin or like Isaiah or Paul, that we would not look at others and see that we're better off than the Kravitzes, but rather we need you. And Lord, I'd pray that we would find ourselves putting our absolute, complete faith, our souls trusting in Christ's blood to cover us and to shield our sin from the eyes of the Father. Thank you for deflecting the wrath of God. and enduring it so that we might be followers of Christ. God, I'd ask that we would have this overwhelming sense of joy, that it is combustible. And others can see that in our lives because we are free. At your cost, we are free. And all God's people said, amen.
This has been a podcast of the ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas. If you'd like more information about our church and ministries, please visit us on the web at grace360.org.